From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, we're very glad that you are with us for Open Line Thursday here on the EWTN Global Catholic Network. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price. Delighted to be with our Thursday host, Father Gerald Murray. How are you today, Father?
I'm doing great, Tom. Great to be with you.
Always great to be with you. As we heard at the beginning of the show there, we're not going to be taking phone calls today. We're going to get to some of these great mailbag questions that have come in over the past couple of weeks. So we're going to get right to it then. Let's begin, Father, with an email from Mary. Mary says, I'm going to work as a janitor in a fertility clinic. Is this an ethical thing for me to do?
Well, that's a good question, because fertility clinics, they basically mean IVF places. In other words, in vitro fertilization, which is an immoral procedure. The Catholic Church does not permit that. Now, there, you know, I need more details to find out specifically if my assumption is correct. Now, the job that she's doing as janitor is cleanup, so she's not involved in providing services for IVF. That would be on the medical personnel side.
Mm-hmm.
She's on the cleanup side. But on the other hand, it is integral to the operation of the clinic.
Yeah.
Because you have to have cleanliness and you have to have the removal of garbage and all of that. So is it moral to work there?
It's tricky, isn't it?
You know, it's a tricky question because, you know, let's say that she was working in a hospital in which IVF procedures were done, and that was, you know, part of her responsibility was cleaning up that area, but it was not the only thing she was doing. She was cleaning up for other areas for necessary and good medical treatment. So that we would say that that's not, there's not a moral question there. You can work in a hospital as a janitor, and even though it involves, you know, cleaning up from immoral medical procedures. Now, but if you're working in places dedicated exclusively to that, I would say it's probably better to get another job somewhere else. But I don't think it would be, strictly speaking, immoral because it's remote cooperation with the IVF procedures. You're just basically doing cleanup based on that people are coming into a place and having this immoral service done, but you're not providing the immoral service. So it would be better not to work there, but I'm not going to say that it's immoral per se.
Sure. Mary, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Daniel, Father. Daniel says, I am Jewish and considering becoming Catholic. If I do, will I need to stop observing the Sabbath?
Well, no, but now the Sabbath is no longer, the seventh day, the Saturday. The Sabbath is the eighth day, Sunday, because the Sabbath for Christians is the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And we just say, you know, the world was created in 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested, which was instructing mankind to rest and worship. But then the eighth day is the day of the resurrection. So now, what I think that maybe the question is broader, should he continue to participate in Jewish worship services? And the answer would be no, because he no longer is expecting the Messiah or preparing for the coming of the Messiah, as the Jewish people would understand, is an element of their worship. We already now worship the Messiah.
Very good. And thank you, Daniel, for your email. And Walter sent us this one, Father. Is it true that when cremation is used, the ashes must be buried and not split up in any way? And the other question from Walter, are ashes different than relics?
Okay, so these are good questions. There was an instruction from the Holy See about a year and a half ago about the disposition of ashes. And they should be buried or placed in above-ground mausoleums. which typically would be, they call them a columbarium, a place where the urns are kept. And I've done these type of burials, so to speak, at our Catholic cemetery here in the Archdiocese of New York, Gate of Heaven. Now, the ashes are not supposed to be separated because the unity of the physical remains is meant to be kept. But I would have to say I forget the exact wording and any exceptions that might be permitted based on what the Vatican said about a year and a half ago. So I have to plead ignorance on that one. But no, they which, you know, that's I'll try and get an answer for that. But the other question, what's the difference between ashes and relics? So, you know, a relic meaning a remain of the bone of a saint who has died is honored because of the sanctity of that person. And, you know, so the relic is kept for what we call veneration, so that we can venerate, meaning give honor to the holiness of the person, and that we have a physical presence of the mortal remains of the person. Ashes are the rendering of the body, by definition, into this form of ash, which remind us of the dust of the earth from which we came. So it is, you know, that's different than having a piece of bone by just obvious definition of the different ashes and bones. But people say, oh, well, if we have relics of the saints, you know, you can have pieces of the bones of saints all over the world. Why can't you share the body of the deceased? Mm-hmm. The church just doesn't permit that because, again, with the saints, the relics aren't taken at the moment of death. The body is buried and then it's exhumed at a later point and relics are taken at that point. Okay. So, yeah, don't divide the ashes up.
If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday here on EWTN Radio. Here's a question I wasn't expecting, Father. This is from Stephen. Is there a time before entering religious life that you must stop engaging in sexual activity? I was not expecting that question.
Well, the time is right now because you can't enter religious life if you're married.
Yeah.
And if you're not married, you're not supposed to be having sexual relations at all because we have to, avoid fornication. If you're going to enter religious life, you have to demonstrate that you are intent on living the three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And then in general, all Christians have to live the virtue of purity so that we don't engage in sexual sins. I never expected that question, but then again, I'm glad he asked because we can clarify the matter.
Absolutely. Here's an interesting one. This is from Jason. I'm not quite sure where he's going with this, Father. He says, is the Bible a puzzle or a duty?
I would say the Bible is the Word of God, so we have to say that. Therefore, it's not a puzzle in the sense that it's not a human creation of something that is not, you know, can only be figured out with some thought. Uh-huh. The Word of God is, you know, it's in written form so that human beings could read it or have it read to them in intelligible words. So the clear. Now, the meaning of the scriptures can be puzzling to the listener in the sense that he might not understand exactly what is the prima facie or the significance of simply reading the words or what the allusions the words make to earlier events or, you know, mystical categories. That's an interesting question. On the other hand, that's a duty. Well, we're all under the duty to worship God, and God has established that an element of worship is to listen to his revealed word, believe in it, and then proclaim it. So there is a duty for Christians to know the word of God and to share it with others. So that, but in and of itself, it's a gift from God giving us knowledge of his will.
Okay. And then this one from Larry, just before we go to a break here. The Church of Christ claims to be the early church. How can I refute this?
By Church of Christ, is he referring, do you think, to the Protestant denomination?
Yeah, I think so.
The Church
of
Christ?
I think so, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, well, this is a common objection that most Protestant groups will make, which is that the Protestant Reformation was not a break with the Catholic Church, but that the Catholic Church at some point had broken with the early church, you know, the Church of the Apostles and their immediate successors, and that Protestants are reclaiming that. But the Catholic Church rejects that. We say, no, we are the Apostolic Church because we are in communion with the Apostles right down to our own day.
Very good. Larry, thanks so much for your email. Hope you can stay with us. We've got a lot of great questions to answer on today's mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, if you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. We're going to be dipping deep into the mailbag today and pulling out some of these great emails that have come in over the past couple of weeks. We'll get back to that in just a second here. Let me tell you about a new ebook available now from EWTN, and it's called The Sacred Heart of Jesus and Immaculate Heart Prayer Book. You know, two of the most beloved devotions in our church are the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Immaculate Heart of Mary. You can grow in your devotion to the two hearts with the free Sacred Heart and Immaculate Heart Prayer ebook from EWTN, absolutely free. Go to EWTN.com/Catholicism. Once you're there, click on Seasons and Feast Days, and you can download that ebook absolutely free. Father, let's get back to it here. Interesting questions here from Christian. He says, my friend doesn't accept the scriptures because he believes too many letters were written by Paul. He asked me, how can we know that Paul didn't corrupt the scriptures? You ever heard that one, Father?
I've never heard that. People usually want to know, did he write anything else that isn't in the Bible?
Yeah.
You know, people are always curious about, you know, what's missing, but by definition, the Bible is the Word of God, and the Church is the one who established the canon of Scriptures, meaning what books are accepted as revealed and then placed into the New Testament and the Old and New Testament. So, to say that I'm not going to believe in the authenticity of the New Testament because St. Paul corrupted the message of God, we reject that offhand. Paul was a chosen instrument, you know, the vessel of election to go out and preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile, and, you know, one of the most effective propagators of the Catholic faith right from the start, and he's the model for every preacher. Mm-hmm. I know, for instance, Professor Scott Hahn has given whole, you know, courses and others similar quality on St. Paul, his writings, his life. And I highly recommend, you know, Catholics to read the letters of St. Paul and try to dig into the meaning of what he wrote, because it's beautiful. And so much of the doctrine was set forth there, and then the Church has later made it, you know, part of its dogmatic formulations.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thanks so much for that question. Here's one now from George. Was the Anglican Church founded by St. Augustine of Canterbury, therefore having apostolic succession? There's a lot to unpack on that one, I think.
Right. So who is St. Augustine of Canterbury? Well, St. Augustine was sent by Pope Gregory, I believe, is the one who sent him to England in order to preach the gospel. The gospel had been preached here and there, but he really, St. Augustine, established the bishopric of Canterbury, and he brought the faith and had a great influence. But it was the Catholic faith. There was no Anglican Church at that time, because it was the unity of the Church, of the Pope sending a bishop who then proclaimed the faith handed down from the apostles. Now, Henry VIII is the one who founded the Anglican Church. That was the king who declared himself to be the head of the Anglican Church, meaning that, you know, he believed that the Anglican Church was the Church of God in England, and he was the head of it. St. Thomas More, St. John Fisher, the Carthusian monks, the other martyrs all rejected that and said, no, this is offensive to scripture and tradition. There is no Anglican Church. There is only the Catholic Church and breakaway groups. So that's what Anglicanism is. And in fact, Anglicanism retained an episcopal structure. Other Protestant groups did not. But they have bishops and they have clergy, but they rejected essential Catholic doctrines after Henry VIII had broken away. It's a whole history that you know, it's worth studying. But no, there, Gus and Canterbury brought Catholicism to England. Henry VIII created a new church, and then that led to a new doctrine of Anglicanism. But that is not what St. Augustine brought from Rome to England.
George, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Glad you could join us. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's what you do. Send it to openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Thursday in the subject line, or if you prefer, Father Gerald in the subject line. That'll make sure that we get it to this program. Father, here's one from Cynthia. She says, if Catholics receive the Holy Spirit at confirmation, when can a Protestant receive the Holy Spirit?
Okay, well, I'll say this. The Holy Spirit comes into our soul at baptism, you know, because we are united to all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. There's only one God and three persons, so we're united. But the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit, equivalent to or a personal experience of what the apostles went through on Pentecost when they had that beautiful, you know, the outpouring of the Spirit in visible form with the tongues of fire and the wind that swept through the upper room. Confirmation, as John Paul II said, that's our Pentecost for each one of us. That's available to Catholics and Orthodox who are confirmed, but Protestantism rejected the sacrament of confirmation, and therefore, now Anglicans kept it, but we say that they don't have valid bishops who can confer it, and that's a separate question. But so if someone is a, you know, a Protestant who would like to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you say, well, you have to come into full communion with the church, and then you can receive all the sacraments, confession, communion, confirmation, that are, you know, gifts of God to sustain the spiritual life of believers.
Very good. Cynthia, thanks so much for your email. Paul sent us this one. What do you know about priests who are trained to perform exorcisms? And how does a person avail themselves of an exorcist's help?
That's a good question. Yeah, in canon law, it's up to the bishop to designate a diocesan exorcist. And an exorcist is the one who's given the right, the faculty to perform the ritual of exorcism, which is it's a liturgical rite issued by the Vatican, by the Holy See. It's been around a long time. And that ritual is carried out after a careful evaluation of whether or not a person who thinks they are possessed by the devil is in fact possessed. That's up to the judgment of the exorcist. And so typically what bishops do, they look at who among their priests has the particular qualities or holy and holiness of life in order to carry out, which is a difficult mission, because for people who are possessed by the devil will fight the exorcist. And the exorcist, you know, has powerful prayers that he uses to, you know, free the person from the influence of the devil. So now this is a subject of sensationalism, of course, the famous movie. And then subsequent movies. But there are actual cases. I mean, this isn't a mythology. Remember, Jesus exorcised the devil from a number of people in the New Testament. And then the church continues that. because she carries on the mission of Christ in the world. So, you know, exorcists generally have to be very well educated, holy priests, solid in their spiritual life, reasonable people, not overly emotional. So these are all qualities that a bishop would look for, and then, you know, designate that priest to be the exorcist for the diocese.
We're very blessed to have these very holy men serving as exorcists, don't you think?
Absolutely. No, it's a great gift. There's a one that the exorcist for the Diocese of Rome was Father Gabriel Amorth. And he wrote a number of books to explain and set forth for people the truth about demonic possession and you know, what the church does. And, you know, this is one of the aspects of, you know, Christ had a victory, had the definitive victory over sin and death by his resurrection. So he overthrew the reign of the devil. But nonetheless, the devil, as Saint, you know, Peter reminds, he prowls about the world seeking the ruin of souls. So in as much as people, you know, reject Christ or drift away from him, then they become more susceptible to the devil, and bad things happen. So, but on the other hand, I should warn, say to people, no one becomes possessed out of the blue in the sense that, you know, they're leading a normal life, they're trying to do the best in the sight of God, and suddenly they become possessed. No, possession by the devil involves someone giving permission to the devil to you know, come into their life in this way. And that's why the church says stay away from all forms of superstition and magic and diabolical type activities.
Thanks for clearing that up. We have a question here from Kevin. Kevin wants to know, can you please explain what happened in the Amazon Synod? I guess he's talking about the Synod of Synodality, and where will it lead the church?
Yeah, so the Amazon Synod was before the Synod on Synodality.
Oh, okay, okay.
Yes, it was before that, or because it was a, you know, the Synod in Rome is the a general meeting of the Synod. The Synod on the Amazon was a particular synodal assembly or meeting for particularly to deal with or to consider questions related to the life of the church in the Amazon region of South America. And it was held in Rome. Sometimes the synods are, particular synods are held in the country and question, but they can also be held in Rome. Years ago, there was a particular synod on Lebanon, for instance. Anyway, the Synod on this on the Amazon was viewed as an attempt to try to make some changes in the life of the church, and some of those changes were endorsed, such as creating an Amazonian rite of the Mass, which is a very, you know, controversial, to say the least. And, you know, what does that mean? For some people, it means incorporating, you know, elements of pagan religion into the Christian faith. You know, I resist that kind of a suggestion at all. Others would, others who are, you know, let's say more reasonable people say, no, we just want to incorporate cultural things that are not paganistic. And these would be musical expressions and others. So now that was one aspect. Another aspect was, you know, having married clergy and female deacons, those are two desires of more radical people in the church. And the reason for the married priests was going to be because there are not enough missionaries or local priests to cover the Amazon region. So this was on the agenda, but it was viewed as an attempt to overthrow priestly celibacy for the whole church. Because they say if you can do it in the Amazon region where there's a shortage, why not do it in Northern Europe where there's a shortage? And Pope Francis did not approve that suggestion, so that died on the vine.
Very good. And I hope that's helpful for you, Kevin. Thanks so much for that question. We've got lots more coming up straight ahead on this edition of Open Line Thursday. We're doing a special mailbag program with Father Gerald Murray today here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Glad you're with us. It's Father Gerald Murray at the helm here on Open Line Thursday, answering as many emails as we can in the next half hour or so. Father, you're doing a fantastic job. I just have to tell you that you're batting 1,000 in my book.
Well, you're very kind. I'm sure I'm going to hit a few foul balls and maybe ground out to short. But
I don't know.
We'll try and make the answers accurate. Yeah.
Haven't heard one yet. Here is one from Michelle.
Okay.
This is from Michelle. She says, can you get an annulment if your husband has had a relationship with someone over text messaging?
Well, an annulment is not a Catholic divorce.
No.
You know, the Catholic Church does not accept divorce because of what Jesus said. You know, what God has joined, man must not divide. So the Catholic Church would not view bad behavior by a husband or a wife as a justification for getting a divorce, because you can't get a divorce, simply speaking. Now, an annulment is a determination by a church court, or also called a tribunal, that there was some reality in the life of either spouse or both at the time of the marriage, there was some obstacle for them to enter into a valid marriage. So it's a decree of nullity by a church tribunal stating, even though the couple went through the marriage ceremony and exchanged vows in good faith, presumably in good faith, the marriage is invalid because there was some obstacle.
Yeah.
One obstacle could be someone tricked the other person. And that's, you know, that case happens sometimes. An example would be you're dating someone who represents himself to be, who knows, you know,
yeah,
PhD scientist, having studied in Europe and having worked XYZ company. And you say, oh, I've always wanted to marry an intelligent person who's, you know, got a good background, is probably going to make a lot of money. Then after you marry, you find out, oh, no, this is a grifter. This is someone who made up a life history because they wanted to marry you because they thought that would benefit them. Maybe they could take your money or your house or whatever. So that would be a case of a clear case. There was no marriage, even though they exchanged vows, because one tricked the other.
Yeah.
Now, the more controversial, or let's say difficult to prove, are psychological incapacity to contract marriage. In other words, that you have some emotional or psychological problem at the time you exchanged your vows, such that you could not enter into that lifelong commitment, which is marriage. You couldn't bind your will for the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be, you'd have to explore whether, and such was the case in either the husband or the wife. But subsequent behavior after marriage is not indicative that the person either had a psychological or emotional difficulty, that it was present at the time of exchanging the vows, and therefore you can't say, well, since the problem arose, that means couldn't get married to that person. No.
Yeah.
Problems arise when people are not faithful to their vows or engage in sinful or other criminal type behavior or whatever. So that's would be my answer to that.
You know, I'm thinking about Mary, undoer of knots, because this certainly seems to be a knot. But this is why we have marriage tribunals that can, you know, coolly look at all the facts as they are presented and then make that decision.
No, that's it. You know, marriage tribunal is meant to be an objective evaluator of the evidence brought before it.
Uh-huh.
To verify the claims on either side of the case, that there was a valid marriage, that there wasn't. So, you know, a marriage tribunal is like an umpire.
Yeah.
In a baseball game. You know, the umpire is not supposed to care which team wins, so to speak. In a marriage tribunal, the goal is not, let's grant every request for an annulment possible to make people happy. No, let's verify the truth.
Yep.
As presented by the evidence, and then come up with a judgment based on those facts and the law.
Michelle, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Here's one now, Father, from Edward. Edward says, why are the Ten Commandments different in the Catholic Catechism?
Well, the different than perhaps in the Protestant enumeration. There are different enumerations of the Ten Commandments because of you know, how the Catholic Church in, you know, abbreviated form, so to speak, you know, uh-huh. the precise wording of the Ten Commandments that we're familiar with in English is based on how the Church took from the Old Testament, because I believe there are at least two listings of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and the language is, it's, you know, there are more words in the biblical text than are in the typical list of the Ten Commandments. So, and then you can combine some, you know, covet your wife, covet your neighbor's property, things of that sort. So it's simply a matter of how the translation and then the catechetical version, you know, the easy to remember version was taught by the Church. But, you know, the commandments of God as found in the Old Testament are all true and need to be followed in order to do God's will.
Yes, indeed. Edward, thanks so much for your email. Shane sent us this one, Father. Where do we access the content of sacred tradition? And is there an official compilation?
Well, tradition is, you know, we say the written word of God and then tradition. These are the dual source or founts of revelation. Uh-huh. Because the Church teaches that revelation is not confined simply to the Bible, but that what Jesus taught and did was also conveyed by the Church through her preaching and teaching right from the start. And of course, since the Bible wasn't written, the Old Testament was certainly in existence at the time of Christ, but then the New Testament wasn't written until subsequently. But all the while Jesus was alive in the resurrection, the apostles were communicating to people the message of what he taught. So we say the traditions of the Church, tradition with a capital T, are how God how the revelation that Christ gave to us was then transmitted. And, you know, sacred tradition is seen, for instance, in the Mass, because you don't find in the sacred scripture a detailed description of what the Mass consists of, meaning, you know, starting with Our Father and then the greeting and then the Confiteor and the Gloria and all the rest. Uh-huh. Those were handed down by the apostles. And, you know, there's a rich history of how the liturgical life of the Church developed. The essence of it, of course, the consecration of the Mass is found in the scriptures, found in, you know, the Gospels and then and St. Paul. So, you know, we always use the words of Christ to effect the consecration. But, you know, you have the liturgy in the Eastern form and the Western form. Those reflect apostolic traditions, which is another source of relevance. But you can't say they're all written down in a handy list that's all inclusive, so you can learn them all. And you have to understand how the Church, based on the verbal oral teaching of the apostles and their successors, then preached the scriptures to be in continuity with what was written.
Shane, thanks so much for your email. Gary sent us this one, Father. Gary says, I'm struggling with Marian devotion. Can I dismiss Mary and still be a good Catholic? That's a little sticking point on the word dismiss, I think.
Simple answer, no.
No.
You can't. Could you say goodbye to Mom and consider yourself a good family member? You know, say, Mom, I've had it with you. I'm never going to talk to you again. Okay, fine. And then say, I'm still a good family member. No, there are natural and supernatural duties that we owe to God and the saints. Mary's the greatest saint. It's through her that salvation came into the world. So just as God honored her, you know, creating her in order that she'd be the mother of God, preserving her from original sin, and then filling her with the graces necessary to fulfill what God was asking of her. No, we have to have Marian devotion. Now, part of the problem here, of course, is there are some Protestants who are vehemently against Marian devotion. And, you know, as a young priest, I was in Hispanic parishes. And one of the ways that Protestants in South America and Central America try to draw people away from the Catholic Church is to condemn the Marian devotion and saying that it's akin to paganism because, it's, you know, Mary replaces God and things of this sort. Couldn't be more false, those claims. Mm-hmm. but some people believe them. So what we say is no. The principle of why the church honors Mary is because we imitate what God himself did, and God honored her. He said, Hail Mary, full of grace, through the angel Gabriel. So God is calling upon Mary and describing how she is because he made her for a purpose. So, you know, we honor the mother, and Jesus owed a natural obligation of gratitude to the one who gave birth to him, his mother, and we're all brothers and sisters of Christ in the church. So likewise, we join in that sense of humble obligation to love her. But then again, it's easy to love the mother of God because she's so good.
Yes.
And she's perfect. She teaches us what we need to do. You know, when Mary said, you know, to the people at the wedding feast at Cana, do whatever he tells you. You know, the waiters were told, you know, Jesus is going to tell you something. Do whatever he tells you. That basically sums up the Christian life in one short sentence.
Sure does.
Now, the next step is let's learn what Jesus does tell us. But the motive to do it is precisely because Mary understood Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and God's word is being communicated. Therefore, we have to follow him.
Gary, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your email. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray, one of our wonderful weekend programs here on EWTN, Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa. We air that for you on Sunday afternoons, 1 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Great program. Father Mitch digs into sacred scriptures and the tradition of the Catholic Church in this interactive Bible study program. Do check it out Sunday afternoon, 1 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. We have a scriptural question here, Father. This is from Jacob regarding Galatians 2. Paul says about his superiors, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. Is this acceptable?
Well, it is acceptable in the sense anything that St. Paul wrote is the word of God, as taught to, you know, the church teaches us. Now, I'd have to go back and look at the context of that. I don't remember it offhand, but, you know, God does not show any favoritism in the sense that God would ignore his law in order to allow, you know, selected favorites to do things that he doesn't allow other people to do. In other words, some people could stand on the side and get away with it because God's looking, you know, the opposite direction. No, there is no such thing. Now, God blesses people, and he asks us to make use of the blessings. And some people have different blessings than others.
Yeah.
We quite recognize that. And some people are called the heroic exercise of the virtue of courage, for instance. I mean, think about the Christians who are being persecuted in different parts of the world. There's a Catholic man being held in prison in Hong Kong named Jimmy Lai.
Yes.
And he's, you know, he was a pro-democracy activist, and the Chinese Communist Party can't tolerate it. So on trumped-up charges, he's in prison. But he's making use of his prison time to give glory to God through prayer and study. And just, you know, he's going to stick by what he thinks to be right. And when he is right, communist oppression is unjust, and it should be resisted. So, God has given him special graces, and he's responded well. And that's, you know, we're all called to that.
Sure. Jacob, thanks so much for your email. Father, I'm so glad that you brought up the word context, because so many things, really over centuries, have been taken out of context in the Bible, right?
Sure. You could take a line from the scripture and then use it to justify all kinds of bad behavior and say, now part of the problem is, the Protestant notion of private judgment, that each believer is entitled by God to make a judgment as to the meaning of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And Catholics reject that. We say, no, we have to be studying the scriptures in the light and under the guidance of the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church. Therefore, we have to be very cognizant that we could be making a mistake if we read the scripture and think it believes one thing. We have to say, well, what has the church taught about that passage?
Uh-huh.
So that's the context. And then just sometimes, you know, people just take sentences, apply them, and they would contradict what the broader meaning of that chapter or that paragraph is in the scriptures.
Fascinating. Appreciate that. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Nicholas sent us this email. He says, a Protestant told me that the apostles would have never touched something unclean like blood. So the Eucharist is not really Jesus's body and blood. Is this true?
The answer is no.
Yeah, I've never heard that one.
I've never heard that one before. And it would be really, it would be an absurd idea that the apostles who accepted Jesus as the Messiah would then not obey him when he said, take, drink, this is the cup of my blood.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
No, because remember, Jesus did away with the old law. He's the fulfillment of all of the prefiguring sacrifices of the Old Testament. So the killing of lambs and goats and sheep, this all prefigured what Jesus himself does on the cross, pouring out his body and blood. So, pouring out his blood and offering his body to God the Father in forgiveness of our sins. So, no, that's a misinterpretation. There's a perfect example by drawing a conclusion that since the Jewish law prevented, the consumption of blood, therefore the apostles would reject what Jesus did in the Last Supper. No, it's the exact opposite. They accepted what Jesus did, and then because Jesus did away with these laws from the Old Testament.
Very good. Nicholas, thanks so much for your email. Eric sent us this one, Father. Is there a level of taxation that can be considered immoral?
Well, that's a very good question. Yes, I mean, Catholic social teaching has taught that the state does have a right to tax the citizenry, but it cannot be what we would call confiscatory. In other words, it can't be so much that it would do harm to the taxpayer so that he couldn't fulfill his obligations or be in a position to enjoy the fruit of his labor. So now what the exact level is, that's something difficult to determine because, for instance, the level of government services provided now is much greater than was provided 100 years ago. So therefore, you could say, well, was the tax rates, in the early days of the beginning of the 20th century were this much lower than they are now. So, this is an area where the citizenry has to make use of its freedom to endorse laws and candidates who support laws based on what they think is reasonable. But anything, seizing half or more of someone's income, in my opinion, is immoral because, you're depriving a man of his ability or a woman who's working to provide for their own needs and the needs of those who are dependent upon them.
Yeah, that'd be tough. Thank you so much for that question. Lori has this one. Why do John and the other gospel writers use Greek words when God is referring to himself?
Well, the New Testament was written in Greek. Now, St. Matthew's gospel, this is part of the discussion in the history of the early church, that there's a reference to in one of the church fathers about the language of the Hebrews. Matthew wrote in the language of the Hebrews, and then the idea is, well, somebody then translated into Greek because it was in the lingua franca. So, what is written there is because that was the language that was spoken and written in the Mediterranean area in the Roman Empire.
Okay. Lori, thanks for your email. Interesting one here from Wayne, Father. How is it that we can have knowledge about the faith before or without an infallible definition from the church?
Well, because the faith consists of what God has revealed, and God's revelation is prior to an authoritative pronouncement by the magisterium, which is magisterial teachings to endorse specific, or to make specify certain teachings as already communicated by Christ, is to resolve a dispute or to add a level of certainty to a teaching. But when Jesus spoke, Prince, he says, you know, love your enemies, you know, pray for those who persecute you. Uh-huh. You don't need a magisterial intervention to say the official position of the Catholic Church is we must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That's already taught.
Sure.
That's known and believed. Now, the question is, was Mary conceived without sin? This relates to, you know, when the angel said, hail, full of grace, then the church said, well, how can you be full of grace if you have original sin? And then the church says, well, that, and in line with other things revealed in the scripture, indicates that Mary was conceived without original sin, and therefore she is in the state of grace right from the first moment of her existence. So that the definition is necessary to clarify things and specify them. But, you know, the vast majority of the things written in the New Testament are not subject of church definitions. Uh-huh. Now, the magisterium teaches them in the ordinary course of events, but the invocation of infallibility is a very solemn thing meant to put an end to a theological dispute or to resolve something that's unclear to most Catholic people who study the scriptures. What does this actually mean, and what are its implications?
Wayne, thanks so much for your email. We have this one, Father, from Jeffrey. Can the Catholic Church be in the middle of the great apostasy? What's he talking about here?
Well, yeah, the great apostasy, the Lord said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?
Uh-huh.
And then the church has always understood that to mean the Lord is warning us that defection from the faith and that the refusal to believe in God is a future prospect at the time Jesus said that to the apostles. So, you know, the Catholic Church is involved in trying to get people not to apostatize, you know, not to turn away from God.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah, we're in the middle of it, but not in the sense, you know, some people falsely claim, and largely through ignorance, they say, well, Catholicism is a defection from the meaning of scriptures. And we say, no, that's a mistake. The Catholic Church, the scriptures were entrusted to the church. And then the church is the one that determines which books are in the New and Old Testament, how we, and then presents them to the world.
Very good. And thanks for that, Jeffrey. Also, this one from Tiffany, Father. What is a dark night of the soul?
Well, that's a very good question. You know, this is something that's experienced by the saints, the mystics, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, it's Mother Teresa herself, and it means that the relationship with God becomes enshrouded in sorrow, darkness, and kind of like you don't have the sensory delights, meaning, you know, the good feeling in our heart, you know, knowing that God loves us. You don't feel a sense of accomplishment in doing his will, knowing, you know, feeling the pleasure of God, so to speak, when you do acts of charity. You're simply, you know, you're not in a moment of doubt because you believe in God and you believe in the truth of revelation, but you have, you know, it's a slog, meaning, you know, you have to do these things even yeah. when you don't feel any emotional joy. And, you know, for instance, some people, when they read the Psalms, you know, their hearts leap with joy because they recognize, you know, the goodness of God in each line. Others, it's just, well, I'm reading it, and I know it's from God, and it's a good meaning, but it doesn't really touch me so much. So it's not simply that we don't have, you know, this kind of good feeling in our heart, but it also is that we basing it, I obey God, I love him, and I do his will, even when, you know, I find it difficult, you're not particularly rewarding at the moment.
Yeah.
And so dark nights would be a prolonged period of that.
Yeah, I remember how surprised everyone was after Mother Teresa passed away that she too went through all this. Do you remember that, Father? It was tough.
That's right. And there was a book written where they published her diaries.
Yeah.
Father Brian Kolodziejczyk was the postulate and came across this and published it because she was writing to her spiritual director and telling him all the difficulties she had. For me, it's a great inspiration because, you know, sometimes we're so preoccupied with things and we say, well, if God doesn't make me feel happy today, you know, then I know things are going wrong. The answer is no. you're doing God's will, things are going right, even when it may not feel, you know, to be particularly pleasing at the moment.
Yes, indeed. Some great questions on today's program. Thank you for batting 1,000 there, Father. Could you leave us?
You're very kind.
Well, could you leave us with your blessing, please?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks again, Father Murray, and we hope you have a wonderful weekend, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers today, talking about Nicaea and the Creed. The soulful psalm will be Psalm 55, verses 10 through 15. On behalf of our fantastic team here, including our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Father Gerald Murray. We'll see you next time. Have a wonderful day, and God bless.